Thank you, Dr. Mazak. That wasn't any fun. I mean, I was gonna say a joke, and now I can't say it about Ohio. You want to know what joke I was gonna say? If you have the Ohio State quarterback in a car, and you have the Ohio State running back in a car, and Ohio State tight end in a car, who's driving the car? Exactly, the police officer. So, but I won't say it now because he was so kind. So. Well, open your notebooks, please, to page 14 for this study. As you're turning there, it was just a great joy to talk to several of you during the break. And more than once, two themes came up. And wouldn't you know it, it was two themes from the very end when I was rushing to finish. Left out a lot of material. But the first one was the self-correction we've done as a biblical counseling movement. And just how every answer we give must be tethered to our union with Christ. That's not a new idea. That's how Paul unpacked all his epistles. He talked about our position in Christ first, and then our practice in Christ, based on that position. That's why I so appreciate Paul Tripp and Tim Lane's book, How People Change. And basically in that book, they say that you have your position in Christ, and then you have your practice in Christ. And it's like your position on this line and your practice in Christ here. And as time goes on, you're trying to, what they say, close the gospel gap between your position and your practice. That's all Paul was talking about. I guess I need to get onto the PowerPoint here, right? All right. No, I'm actually, that one just skipped ahead. Okay, don't look. Anyway, there was the Ohio State guy. Boom, we got it. We're good. We're good, Doc. The second point that I had to unfortunately rush through at the end was the fact that every Christian needs to be involved in counseling. And that registered with several that I was talking with at the break. There's a good book, again, by Tripp and Lane. It's the one I just referenced, How People Change. On page 90 of that book, talking about everyone, counseling everyone, Tripp and Lane write these words. What is the point of all this? God's work of change has relationships at the core. They are a necessary means and a wonderful goal. Humble community is not the icing on the cake of the Christian life. In a real way, it's the cake. Relationships of love are a means of personal growth and a mark of God's people being purified and a clear argument to the world for the truth of the gospel. Having relationships and growing in community with each other and speaking truth into each other's lives. This is supposed to be the norm of our local church experience. It's in that context that counseling, it's just right for biblical counseling. So I'd love to chat with some of you again further on those themes, but we got to move on to our next topic here. How does seminary training equip you to counsel? And again, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 2, so it's ready to roll. I'm a big fan of seminary training. I really am. You know, seminary makes you waterproof. Did you know that? Seminary takes 4 years to teach you how to go down deep, stay down long, and still come up dry. And some of you will get that later. I am a fan of seminary, though. For why? Why? Because after 25 years in the pastoral ministry, I'm convinced that it has been extremely helpful. And I continue to direct men and women towards seminary training. Myself, I've had the joy of studying in four different institutions, seminary and grad schools, and graduating from two of them. I have the joy of serving in a teaching role in four of them on a fairly regular basis. And even just this past year, I was on the lookout for an associate pastor of family ministries for our church there in the Detroit area. And one of my requirements was they had to already have finished seminary or they would be working on it while they're pastoring. My preference is that their training would be done so they could jump into the deep end of the pool. This was my first hire. Up to that point, it was just me. And so I put a high premium on the blessings of seminary training. But as we get ready to encounter this question, how does seminary training equip you to counsel? And we're assuming in the context of the local church, I want to let someone else other than me start answering this question. I want to go with Dr. Al Mohler, who works out with me every single morning at the gym on the elliptical in my earbuds, right? I hope you're listening to his morning briefings. They are pretty helpful, so you don't get blown away by the morning news cycle stories. But I like what he says. As a president of a seminary, it's in your notes there. He says, I would remind us all that seminaries, even at their very best and most faithful, can only do so much. The local church is the most important school for ministry, and the faithful pastor is the crucial professor. The seminaries that serve best will be those who understand this. End quote. I think that's fair. I think it's a fair assessment from the president of a seminary who's trying to build a seminary, obviously. But then I followed up with this in your notes. Look, follow along. While I agree wholeheartedly with Mohler's observation, I do not believe that it waives the blessing and usefulness of theological higher education. It is just a clear warning to keep in mind the place of such education against the backdrop of the local church and one's own progressive sanctification. Neither Mohler nor I are saying, you don't need seminary, it's not important. No, I'm going to argue it's very important. You just have to keep the priorities correct. You have to remember what's the tail and what's the dog. You have to remember who serves who. Is it the seminary serves the church or the church serves the seminary? Who has access to whose conscience? Does the local church have access to the conscience of the seminary or vice versa? I mean, there's an intricate dance going on there. But at the end of the day, local church wins out. Because that's what Christ is building. So in and of itself, a seminary degree cannot do some things. This is full disclosure and honesty here. Whether we're talking about a Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling, a Master of Arts in any discipline, and a Master of Divinity, a Master's in Theology, a PhD, a D.Min., a Master of Arts in Ministry, those are degrees. But the degrees themselves cannot accomplish some things in your life. Like what? Well, you understand this, that a seminary degree cannot qualify you for pastoral ministry in and of itself. You understand that? A lot of, for example, a lot of men will go through the hallways and the rigors of seminary and come out with a pastoral strut. And they will assume that they're going to be wanted and what ministry will be worthy of them. Those are the guys that and their resumes stand out because they're constantly reading their credentials to you if you're trying to hire one. Not interested. It doesn't qualify you in and of itself for pastoral ministry. What do you mean by that? Academics don't qualify. Character and calling qualify. Character, like what we read Paul writing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or in Titus chapter 1, or what we see Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 through 3. It's character that qualifies. And also a calling. And when I talk about calling to the ministry, I'm not just talking about the subjective desire, but also the objective affirmation of the leadership of the local church in your life. I've seen a lot of guys in being involved in seminary and grad school training now for about 17 years. It's not long compared to my colleagues and my teachers here, but it's long enough for me to have seen star students go through our curriculum, go through our degree programs, only to get into the ministry. And at year four, when your first major crisis hits, they run. Wolves show up and suddenly they doubt their calling. You say, well, I'm not sure I'm called. No, what you're saying is, I know I'm not a pastor, I'm a hireling. Because in John chapter 11, when wolves come, hirelings run, shepherds stay. I've seen people who are star students and could master me verbs in Greek commit adultery and hide it and live a lie for several years. I've seen marriages struggle and fall apart. out of neglect because of ministry. I've seen men get into ministry, be very credentialed, and have a very high GPA and affirmation by peers and teachers, and they get in the ministry, and within 5 years, it's like they're in ministry for their own gain and their own name. And I'm just reminded that in and of itself, a seminary ministry doesn't qualify you for pastoral ministry. That's an issue of character and calling. What else can a seminary degree not do for you? It cannot guarantee you wisdom and character. Like, what? I thought after I learned all that about Luo. Man, I read Erickson cover to cover. What do you mean by that? Listen, as you read through Proverbs, for example, there's a huge difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can have knowledge and not be wise. But you can't be wise without knowledge. You got to have knowledge, but it doesn't mean that's the same as wisdom and character. And I just a warning to you again from my experience in the classroom, and it's this, that academics alone can actually help you develop what James calls a wisdom from below, where you come out with a lot of wisdom or a lot of knowledge, book knowledge, and the way you flesh it out is by creating bitter envy and strife in your hearts and in your local church. That's not from above. Thirdly, what can seminary not do? Spare you from pain and suffering. And some of the students in seminary here at Bob Jones say amen to that one. You're going to suffer. You're going to have pain in life. And seminary, just because you know your theological categories, won't insulate you from that. All right? As a matter of fact, many books, according to Ecclesiastes 12:12, will actually be a weariness to you. There's going to be hard times in ministry no matter what degrees you have or don't have. What else will seminary not do for you? Identify you as a churchman. Just because you went to seminary, men or even ladies, it doesn't mean that you're definitely someone who is committed to the local church at the most important level. Ironically, you should be the most active in the local church. Not at the end of your seminary, even during your seminary training. I'll say this, that any seminary student or graduate who pulls away from the local church is a waste of help in the Great Commission. Go stare at your diploma on the wall. And next, I don't feel strongly about this at all. Seminary won't elevate you in God's favor. It will not elevate you in God's favor. Credentials don't commend men and women to God. Their standing in Christ does. Okay? Only grace and mercy found in Christ commend you to God as you stand in the righteousness of Christ alone. Now, these are the things that seminary can't do for you. And you say, this is a seminary conference. Did they know you were going to teach these notes? Yes. Actually, I was asked to answer this question. But let me be quick to point out what's next in your notes. But seminary training can indeed be a huge help in supplementing the pastoral mentoring and instruction found in the local church. This is especially true when it comes to biblical counseling. Seminary training is extremely valuable to your counseling ministry in the local church. My little list there is just an expansion of what Moeller was trying to talk about with one sentence. It's not the end all, but it is a gift. And if you have access to seminary training, it's your local church that will benefit the most, especially in the area of counseling. So I want to break this down into two different categories the rest of this period. First of all, what seminary training gives to you as a student? Now, some of you are students in seminary right now, and I want to try to give you 4 full tires of air. It's worth it, everything you're going through now. Some of you are undergrads here, or some of you are from the outside of this organization, and you know that they have an online degree program in biblical counseling that you can get involved in. And I'm just giving you a shameless pitch for that right now as well. What does seminary training give to you? Let me just think pastorally out loud with you. First of all, it gives to you an increased awareness of your own heart. Now, In a group like this, I'm sure that many, if not most of you, have read the book Change into His Image from Dr. Berg, right? How many of you have read that book? Raise your hand. Great. How many of you have done the workbook? Raise your hand. All right. So you know all the illustrations in there, right? In that book. You know the illustration about the cat, the tractor. You know the illustration about the tea bag. Remember that one? I use that one all the time. I remember when I was on staff here watching Dr. Berg use that illustration in a counseling session. What is a tea bag illustration? If you don't remember it, it goes like this. When you put a tea bag in hot water, it's the hot water that draws out of the tea bag what was already there. But it just wouldn't come out until you added hot water. And the illustration is hot water situations in your life draw out what's in your heart. Proverbs 4:23. Out of your heart are the issues of life. Guard your heart with all diligence. You know what seminary is going to do? How God is going to love you so much that He's going to use seminary to accomplish in your life? He's going to draw out of your heart some bad stuff. For example, He's going to add the hot water of seminary to you. And the hot water is going to look like pressures and deadlines. And it's like, do these professors not ever talk to each other? All of them have the same deadlines on the same day, the same week of the same semester. And suddenly you find yourself kicking the dog and snapping at your spouse during times of high pressure. What is that? That's God loving you enough to use the hot water of seminary to draw out of your heart what's un-Christ-like. He's going to use seminary to strain some relationships in your life, in your family, in your friends, in your marriage, and towards your professors. Seminary is going to bring it out of your heart. And in essence, God is saying to you, get the grade, but don't miss, even more importantly, what's coming out of your heart that doesn't look like Christ. And Christ is here to rescue you from that. He's going to use seminary to draw out of your heart temptations that are unique to you when you're in a pressure cooker like this. When you're under pressure, when you are fatigued, when you might be upset, when you just need a little break, a brief relief, you're going to find yourself tempted in areas of private sin habits that you're not usually tempted by, except that you're in a pressure situation like this. He's going to use the hot water of seminary to expose the pride of your heart as well. You say, oh, that's, you're trying to sell seminary to us right now? And the answer is yes. Because with this first one, I'm trying to say Jesus is going to use seminary to make you look more like Jesus. You're going to get the grades. You're going to work hard. You're going to sweat hard. But at the end of the day, more than a credential, you'll have the opportunity for Christ-likeness in a way that's unique to this kind of pressure. It'll give you an increased awareness of your own heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Your heart's going to kick out struggles that you need to deal with, but it's also going to kick out some things that you're like, wow, God is working in my heart. And I never would have known it had I not been under this pressure. So it's going to give you an increased awareness of your heart. Secondly, what will seminary give to you? An accelerated comprehension of the Scriptures. An accelerated comprehension of the Scriptures. I'm just going to show another card here. You can have effective local church ministry, even biblical counseling ministry, without a seminary degree, comma. But now you're going to have to work harder, period. What do you mean? You don't have to have a seminary degree to be effective in the local church, in the counseling room. But it sure helps. Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, if the iron or if the axe be blunt, and he does not sharpen or whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct, or it's profitable to give success. I love that picture. You can take a dull axe out into the woods and you'll get a few trees to come down, but you're going to have to work a lot harder than someone that took the extra time out, the extra time away to sharpen his axe. Seminary is sharpening the axe. And you're going to be sharpened with this accelerated comprehension of the Scriptures over 2 to 4 or 5 years. You're pulling apart, you're pulling away to focus on Scripture. You are going to go from the heights of the meta-narrative, you know, creation and fall and rescue and re-creation. You're going to swim in the upper levels of the theological atmosphere and absolutely love it. But seminary will not just take you to the heights of the meta, it's going to take you to the depths of the exegetical nuances. You're going to talk about verbal aspect and discourse analysis and post-positive day and genre distinction. And you're going to be able to launch an attack on the theological flaws of the new perspective of Paul. You're going to be able to do all of that in just a matter of a couple of semesters or years. And then you're going back to your local church, wherever you came from, not to flex your muscles in front of the mirror and in front of the congregation and pastoral staff, but to roll up your sleeves and go to work. What else does seminary do to you? It gives you a practical grip of theological categories. So look, I don't know how many of you are involved in counseling ministries right now. I don't know where you like to counsel. Some of you are interested in getting into counseling. You're not really engaged yet, but you're starting to want to get equipped, and that's great. Others of you have been counseling longer than I've been reading, and that's fantastic. Well, let's, in our mind right here, theater of the mind, let's put together a counseling room. Okay, let's say our counseling room is a room, all the walls are bookshelves and they're full of books. And then there's a table in the middle of this room, and there's 4 chairs at this table. It's a roomy table, a lot of room to spread out books. The chairs are comfortable. And then you have a coffee maker in there, right? I mean, there's no progressive sanctification without coffee. Everyone knows that. And you don't make Starbucks unless you don't like your counselees, right? You don't make Starbucks, I mean. You want them to change fast, so you serve Dunkin' Donuts coffee, right? And this is really setting the table. So there you are. That's your counseling room. And someone comes in and sits at your table in your counseling room, and they get ready to drink your coffee, and they look across the table at you. You've never talked to them before. They filled out their PDI, their personal data inventories, and you've gone through it. You're looking them in the face, and you say it. You say, "Now, I've gone through your paperwork. I have some questions, but before I ask my questions, I'd like to give you an opportunity to give me, as Randy Patton says, the Reader's Digest version of your life and your struggles, your suffering." And their eyes well up with tears, and they start relating with you how their rage and anger is tearing their marriage apart. Or their brow furrows, and they start telling you of adulteries. Or they start telling you of something that they have suffered from someone that they are supposed to trust. And this is happening in your counseling room with your cup of coffee. Do you understand that person that you're listening to, that you're looking across the table at, you're making eye contact with them, do you understand that every single doctrinal, every single theological category you studied in systematic are going to come into play with this person? Every single one. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, think of your bibliology. Remember that paper? What you believe about the singular, absolute authority and inerrancy and sufficiency of the Word of God is the only hope that person's going to have. And you have to communicate that to them. What you believe about theology proper, God Himself, they need to understand that God is not only great, but He is good. They need to have some fresh glimpse through the pages of Scriptures of God's transcendence, how awesome and holy and other He is, but also His immanence, how near He is. How about your Christology? You see, everything they're emptying their heart on, are emptying from their heart in your counseling room, will have to come in contact with the perfections, the deity, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the fact that this Jesus is there present and interceding for them every moment. How about the category of pneumatology? Assuming you're talking to a believer who's suffering, a believer who's gotten into sin perhaps, they need to understand that they are indwelt by the very person of Jesus, and the indwelling Spirit is putting at their, within their reach, the maturing and the showing of the fruit of the Spirit. And that the indwelling Spirit also is opening their eyes to understand and apply Scripture. How about that theological category of anthropology in the heart of man? How about that theological category of hamartiology, sin, what was lost at the fall? How about that theological category of soteriology? They're going to have to remember, even as a Christian, of the great exchange that happened between our sinfulness and Christ's perfection. They're going to have to understand the permanence of justification and the promises of sanctification. What about your theological category of ecclesiology? The church. They may need to understand the importance of church discipline or church rescue. They will need to understand the importance of the one another's. What about eschatology? You think eschatology is going to help this person that's drinking your coffee? Absolutely. They need to understand that they are really, as a believer in Christ, they are merely, as James says in James chapter 1, a first fruit of something big that's coming. And it's the absolute recreation of everything. And the rescue of a people for Christ's glory. So, all that theology you're studying has the reek of coffee on it. And urgency. Because in a minute, the person in your counseling room's going to take a breath. They're going to say, I've emptied my heart out. And they're going to start listening. And your theology better start to come out. There's two books. If you didn't have any theology books on your counseling shelf right now, I'd say start with these two. Start out with Heath Lambert's newer book, Theology of Biblical Counseling. Another one I would put out there is J. Adams' Dictionary of Counseling. Don Arms is, where's Don? What's the name of the dictionary? Encyclopedia. Encyclopedia of what? Of Christian Counseling, I think is the name of it, by J. Adams. I would also encourage you to get, you have the Systematic Theology book in your library. Hopefully you have Erickson or perhaps Grudem, but there's a new one that came out this year. It's 900 pages long and it's not getting a lot of press yet. And it needs to. It's put out by the Master Seminary faculty. It's called Biblical Doctrine. 900 pages of theology that I personally subscribe more to their nuances than I do even to Grudem, especially to Grudem, but also Erickson. And then read regularly. We're going to talk about that in our final session together today. What else does seminary do? It gives you a global perspective of gospel ministry. It's really cool. If you're part, whether online or in residence, with an institution like Bob Jones Seminary, you're going to be interacting with people from all over the world. I'm teaching right now a Foundations of Biblical Counseling class, and I have students, I think, in Australia. I've had them in the Asian Pacific, and they're interacting with each other. They're having a great time discussing things together. If you're doing it online, you're going to have that experience. If you're coming here as a resident student, you're going to have the experience of interacting with people from around the world. And you're going to discover that, wow, the gospel work is going to the four corners of the globe. There are amazing things happening. And if something that amazing is going on in India or Scotland right now, it can happen in Detroit. And it kind of gives you hope that God's not finished with your local church. There's even stuff in Ohio that's happening. We haven't found any believers there, but we know that the gospel is taking root. But let me just say this. Seminary training will also give to you a timeless grid for counseling discernment. I personally think this is one of the most important things that grad training will do for you in the realm of biblical counseling. As you study hermeneutics, as you study your theology, as you study historical theology, it's going to give you discernment, listen, that will outlive your semesters in seminary. I mean, check this out. If Heath Lambert is right, then we are in our third generation of biblical counselors. Each generation has had strengths and weaknesses, and I think it's healthy for us to be able to look at our strengths and weaknesses and self-correct as a movement. That's fine. That's fantastic. But understand this, that personally, at 51 years old, I knew a lot of the, or I had read a lot of the authors of the first generation. It's actually what caught my attention. The second generation of biblical counseling leadership came along, second layer, which stands on the shoulders of what came before. We don't erase. You stand on the shoulders. And we knew those authors. And now the third generation, we have some younger guys coming on. We have new institutions that have been rescued theologically, and now they're producing authors. And now it's like, wow, there's a lot of people writing on biblical counseling. Who do you trust? Well, let me just say that that's only going to accelerate with the upcoming generations in the biblical counseling world. So it seems like, if at all possible, we would want to create a discernment grid that will serve us well, not just today as we evaluate new authors, new organizations, new institutions who are claiming to contribute to biblical counseling. It seems like we should create a grid or see a grid come into shape that will allow us to discern 20 years from now who's trustworthy when it comes to biblical counseling. And I think seminary will help you develop that. And I want to suggest to you a timeless grid for discernment that I have been using for several years now. Okay, we call it a timeless grid for discernment. And this is good for new authors, new books, new podcasts, new publishers, new mailings, etc. Just a series of questions I want to encourage you to ask any new name. All right? Number one, does the model originate in godless philosophy? Yes or no? These are yes or no questions. Does the model originate in godless philosophy? In other words, I'm asking you to look at the cleanliness of the well from which the water's being drawn. Where did this author do their schooling? Where did this author do most of his quoting and research for his books or for his podcast? You know, I want to remember what's here in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 4 that we read earlier. Is he being trained? Is his mind being shaped by dead people, spiritually dead people? Now remember, I'm talking about discussing spiritual issues. We're not talking about transmissions or broken bones or electrical work. We're talking about spiritual issues. Now, this whole conference tonight and all day tomorrow is going to focus on this one. So I just want to say one illustration and one point here, and I'm going to move on and let others way more qualified speak to this. But let me see if we can just simplify. Work with me. Let me just simplify the secular landscape. Overly simplify it. I'm only going to drop three names on you. Freud and Skinner and Rogers. Just three. With Freud, you're going to have the concept of instincts out in the forefront. With Skinner, you're going to have the concept of conditioning in the forefront. And with Rogers, you're going to have the goodness of man in the forefront. I'm oversimplifying. Okay? The other speakers are not going to give you that luxury. But these are three major, major schools of thought who have emerged over the landscape of counseling over the last century or more. Okay? Three. Now hold that thought for a minute, and let's say I invited you up to Detroit, Michigan, to my backyard. And in my backyard, I have three trees that are rather close to each other. Big trees. Okay. And let's say you and I walk out in the midst of these three large trees in my backyard, and I say, how many trees are here? You would say, one, two, three. There's just three. They're real close to us. Why are you asking that? I'll say, look up now. And we would look up from the middle of these three trees, and all these branches are into each other, man. And we're doing this in the middle of summer, so you can't even see all the branches. The branches are camouflaged by all the leaves. And these three trees are reaching into each other and moving past each other. And after a while, as you look up there, it's daunting because you can't tell which tree that leaf is from and that limb is from. They're doing this up there. It's confusing. It's intimidating. You can bring other teams in to debate which leaf belongs to which tree. But at the end of the day, you do know this. Whatever's going on up there, everything up there is coming from one of these three tree trunks. Very simple illustration. Let's let these three trees, I disclose their identity here. Skinner, Freud, and Rogers. Okay, they're not the only models. I told you I'm oversimplifying. But let's take these three models, these three giants. As they reach into the sky around us through the decades, it's intimidating. There are whole conferences trying to figure out how to get them to work together, yet stay distinct. There's whole conferences that are deconstructing one and exalting the other. There's some that are trying to get them all to work together. And as we look up at all the counseling theory that not only has developed through the decades, but it continues to be replaced through the decades. There's different layers. It's daunting and it's confusing. But one thing's for sure, everything that's going on up there came from one of these three. Oversimplifying, but you get my point. I know something about these three. They were all dead. Not one of them saw man's problems being man's problem. Man's not responsible. I want to ask the question, against the backdrop of Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, does the model originate in godless philosophy? And again, I told you I like this quote. I'm going to show it to you again from Dr. Berg. This is why those in the world, try as they might, have no workable answers to many issues of life. Anytime they try to solve a problem that deals with man's souls, his emotion, will, and understanding, they will get it wrong. They simply have no light. They cannot find their way out of the cave that's created for his glory. A second question. By the way, if the answer is yes to any of these questions, does it originate in godless philosophy? I don't care who's endorsing the book. I'm not going to use it. I'm not going to recommend it. There's a lot of good stuff out there now. I no longer have to pick and choose like that. All right. Number two, does the model tolerate unbiblical terms? Does the model tolerate unbiblical terms? What do you mean by that? I like what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Or in other words, does this particular model or this new author tolerate unbiblical terms? Are they fixated on relevance by using only current terms? And are they allergic to biblical categories? For example, not to be too provocative, but what I hear a lot is a lot about self-esteem. What I wish I heard more was something about self-denial. What I hear a lot about is the first great priority of loving yourself. I wish they talked about that as the second great command. I hear a lot about paralysis from responsibility. I'd like to hear more about discipleship and obedience. I hear a lot about reliving the past instead of growing from the past. I hear a lot about the inner child. I'd like to hear more about the inner man. I'd like to hear more about being Christ-like rather than being yourself. I'd like to see, instead of the pursuit of happiness, more about the promise of joy. I'd like to talk about nine fruits instead of 12 steps. I would prefer to talk about, instead of recovery, repentance. Or, now be careful with the word recovery. It's not a bad word, but how about the word rescue? Rescue. Instead of the preeminence of feelings, how about the pursuit of holiness? Instead of the false teaching of forgiving God, we never forgive God. God will never be our debtor. Instead of forgiving God, I'd like to talk about fearing God. Instead of manipulating with languages, I'd like to talk about true agape, which expects nothing in return. I think you see where I'm going with this. Does it use biblical terminology? Yes or no? Third, does the model preoccupy itself with unmet needs? Is it constantly wrapped up in the language of meeting my needs? Understand that we do have needs. God calls them priorities, without which we can't obey God and love others. Matthew 6 says some of your true needs or priorities are clothing and food. Okay? Are these what are God's stated priorities and needs for me? It's seeking first His kingdom. It's denying myself as a disciple. It's loving God with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. He doesn't want me wrapped up about what I will demand from others. Number four, does the model abandon progressive sanctification? There's some passages you need to write down for this. Is Romans 6 through 8, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, James 1. You know these passages. It's all through Scripture. The way a person changes and grows because of their resources in Christ and union with Christ is the same. There's going to be a gospel mindset that latches onto the grace available in Christ alone to be conformed to the image of Christ by putting off and putting on in a practical sense. It's all over Scripture. You have to ignore it or you're going to trip all over it. It's everywhere. If it's everywhere in Scripture, why is it not the centerpiece of a new model? If I don't see Romans 6 through 8, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 as a regular, as the centerpiece of someone's ministry or book, I'll discard it. I'll discard it no matter how great the Bible study guide is or the graphics are. Progressive sanctification is central in God's plan. It's the call of the Great Commission. It's the essence of discipleship. I remember I was asked by one institution to come in years ago and do an in-service training for the undergrad faculty. And I asked the guy having me come in, I said, man, I believe in sufficiency of Scripture for spiritual issues. And I know your particular school follows a certain man that's not part of that movement. But the guy that was recruiting me was wanting to see biblical counseling come into that curriculum and into that think tank of that undergraduate institution. So I went in there for 2 hours and gave a model of progressive sanctification. First question from the systematic theology professor during Q&A. Yes, I understand what you're saying, but what do you think about Larry Crabb? And I'm not here to down Larry Crabb right now, but I'm like, did you just miss what Scripture taught? The way Scripture teaches that a man changes and grows to be like Christ is timeless. And it's clear. And so does anyone's counseling model that I'll recommend. It has to be clear. Finally, or next, does the model expel the Holy Spirit? So what do you mean by that? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Holy Spirit is the agent of change. Romans 7 and 8 shows us that the Holy Spirit is the key ingredient in the struggle with sin. In John 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit is the great counselor. So my question is, where is the emphasis on the Holy Spirit's presence and centrality in the parenting manuals, in the recovery programs, and in the self-help books? I mean, if you're the Cleveland Cavaliers and you have LeBron James, you put him on the floor, build the team around him. That's a crude illustration, but you get my point. We have the Holy Spirit, and He's our key player, and He should be so obvious in every paragraph of a counseling book. Does the model fixate on something new? Does it fixate on something new? Is there this boredom with what's come before and we have to give something that's new? You know what? It's not that we need something new or have to endure something old, right? No, we get to plug into something that's alive. That's the Word of God. And finally, does the model fabricate synthetic messiahs? And just write down here, Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. Where Israel warns us through their bad example that they have rejected the living Messiah and have created their own messiahs. Does this particular model elevate a new teacher, or do they elevate Christ? Do they elevate a program with different steps, or do they elevate the person of Christ? Oh, just real quick, and we have to be done. What does seminary training give to your local church? It gives them a disciple with a comprehensive understanding of the Great Commission. It gives them a disciple who lightens the pastoral burden. I could tell you of Leslie, who's a nurse who biblically counsels in our church. Rob, who's a business owner who biblically counsels in our church. I could tell you of John and Carrie, retired military combat veterans who give biblical counseling in our local church. And John's here today. I could tell you about Nate, who owns a tree cutting business, who he and his wife love to get involved with biblical counseling. Your name could be part of that list to your pastor, because his pastoral burden is lightened because of your presence. Thirdly, it gives to your local church a disciple who contributes to the pastoral mandate to equip. Guess who I'm going to reach for to help me set up small groups, counseling training, one-on-one discipleship, or a new ABF class? You, with your training. And it gives to your local church a disciple who realizes that seminary was an introduction and not just a destination. The rest of your life, you will be the one that the pastors will be able to look to for wisdom when it comes to, I need journal articles on this topic, or new resources, or what about this new author that's on the scene? You are a resource to him, and you're a lifelong learner. And that's what we'll pick up after the break.